Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is an historic day here for Proclaiming the One. I'm Pastor Clint Poppy, and along with me for the first time as a called and ordained servant of the Word here at Good Shepherd is Pastor Adam Moline. Welcome, Pastor Moline.
Thank you very much. It's good to be here. Nice to be settled in a little now.
Yeah, well, you're not settled in 100% yet, but we're getting there. Every day is a little bit closer, and starting off on our Proclaiming the One is a great way for us to get to know each other better theologically, but more importantly for our hearers to get a chance to know you and to get a chance to appreciate who you are as a pastor and teacher of God's Word. And we have our trusty sidekick, Vicar Bader, who is with us today, and we'll be looking at the readings today for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. We always begin with the introit, and Vicar, why don't you share those words with us, please?
The introit from Psalm 86. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol.
Okay, we have here a portion of Psalm 86. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Pastor, what would be a situation or a circumstance where a child of God, and the Psalms are always prayed by the believer, by a child of God, mm-hmm. What would be the situation or circumstance where a child of God would cry out to the Lord all the day?
Well, you know, there's actually a lot of circumstances in which the child of God cries out to God. In fact, the life of a Christian is one where the person is always continually crying out to God. But there are those specific situations that we probably think about. Bad news from a doctor, cancer or Alzheimer's or disease, time of suffering that often precedes death, which is where I think this particular introit is eventually going to lead us, looking at the other readings. But all sorts of times when there's just difficult situation arising and kind of a complaint, if you will, or a petition to God to be there and to care for us as we face that challenge and to keep us in the one true faith, bring us out of that challenge if it's God's will, but then also to grant us the faith to accept the challenges that God places before us, knowing that in the end, through Jesus, we're victorious over all the world.
So we've got a situation here where the sin or the consequences of sin that are real reach up and bite us. They yeah. bite us bad. They continue to haunt us in a very real way. And so the Christian knows where to go. He knows where to go, where to cry out to. Does no good to cry out to the wall or cry out to the false idol that you've created. We cry out to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we cry out to that one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have a promise from God. The promise here, look down to the third line in our introit. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. What is the promise that comes to mind, Pastor, when we're asking God to turn his ear toward us?
Well, yeah, and even before we get there, the line before that, why do we cry out to God? We do so because of who God is, his identity. He's the good and forgiving God, the one who's abounding in steadfast love to all of those who call upon him. And so we have to, even before we get to that part, know who the God is that we're talking to. That's the identity right there. So ask your question one more time now. I've talked my way.
What's the promise that we have that we ask God to turn his ear toward us?
The promise that we have is that he hears us, that he inclines his ear, that he listens to our complaints, and that he does answer us. Whether he answers us on our terms or not is the difficult part of that. God does hear. God cares. God provides. God loves. God is always there in our poor and needy state. And he'll listen to our prayers. He'll answer our prayers on his time and in his own way.
Okay, and the reason why he can do that is because of who God is, the nature of God. Now, we've talked about this word several times in our past programs, but we have a new vicar here, and I always love to put the vicars on the spot. The Hebrew that is oftentimes translated as steadfast love is a tiny little Hebrew word called chesed. Chesed. It's just, you got to have a little phlegm in your throat or roll your tongue when you say that. So, vicar, give us your best definition for that Hebrew word chesed that is oftentimes translated in the English as steadfast love.
It's my wife's love and devotion to me. I can stumble and fall all I want. I can make her mad. I can go against what she tells me or asks me to do. And yet she still loves me and still forgives me. And that's what God is doing for us, is this love that continues even when we are unfaithful. God is the good shepherd who even seeks us out when we fall away from him and brings us back to repentance and forgiveness and again brings us towards himself in love. It's a love that never ends and is not conditioned based on us. For God even loves the evil because he makes rain fall on the evil and the just alike. But unfortunately, they reject God and do not have his eternal blessings.
Okay. Pastor, you want to add anything to that with regard to that steadfast love, chesed?
I think it's a great promise that God is there in love and that the love is not based in us. There's nothing that we need to do to earn that love. There's nothing that we do to add to that love. God's love is there always, at all times, and in all places, showing compassion and care for us. And that love and compassion is shown most clearly then in Jesus Christ. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son for us as an atoning sacrifice for all of our sin that we might have eternal life with him.
Okay. Vicar, you did a good job. Didn't mean to imply you didn't. A lot of times we use church words like grace and mercy and peace and comfort. And every one of those words is really kind of included in that chesed, steadfast love. And you both emphasize the fact, you did it by example, and what a scoundrel you can be sometimes, and your wife still loves you. Pastor, you emphasize that fact in a more descriptive way by saying there's nothing in us that merits that love or that attention. This is 100% God. God initiates it, and because of the nature of God is chesed, this steadfast love. We can cling to him, we can call upon him, and we can trust that he will answer us in any and every situation. No matter how bad the sin is in our world, no matter how bad the consequences of sin are in our world, God is always there. God is always there for us. God is always there with us, and he is there to save. Now, you pointed out, Pastor Morundi, earlier, Pastor Morundi, if that's not the only time I do that, it'll be a miracle.
Yeah.
Okay. Pastor Moline, you pointed out that God is good and forgiving, and then you kind of set the stage, and that's what these introits do. They set the stage for the theme of the day that's about to come. Now, that last line in our introit, "For great is your steadfast love toward me," we've already established that. "You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." All right. What in the world does that mean? God has delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol.
Yeah, we have a couple words there maybe we need to look at. First off, Sheol, is the place of the dead, the place that is associated with death. And then soul has to do with the person, the individual, all the things that make up that person. And God's great steadfast love delivers us, our souls, all people who trust in Him from death. And headed into our other readings, that's the main theme here, that God has overcome death for us sinners, that He has defeated it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that even though in our world it seems like death is the end, it is not for the Christian. It is the place where, not our final resting place, but our resting place until Christ returns and raises all the dead and gives eternal life to all of those who trust and believe in Him.
So when we're talking about Sheol, are we talking about the graveyard or are we talking about hell?
That's a difficult question, I think, to answer well. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the place where all the dead go. It's not a graveyard per se, but it is the place where the dead souls are there waiting for that day of resurrection. You know, I think hell more is a place of punishment for those who don't have a faith. And I don't know if Sheol goes quite that far in the Hebrew Old Testament.
That'd be more Gehenna.
Yeah.
Yeah, where we have the picture of the smoldering garbage dump heap. If you've ever been to Haiti, you understand that picture very, very well. So let me put all this together now. Problems arise. Sin, the consequences of sin in our world, they get us down, and they all lead to the same place. Death.
Yes.
We have one place to turn, and that is to the steadfast love of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is there for us with that steadfast love manifested with Jesus on the cross, His death and resurrection. And so we have forgiveness of sins, we have life, and we have salvation. Even though death is staring us in the eye, we can be confident. We can be confident because God has overcome death for us and for our salvation. And in that second to the last line then in our introit, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Not just as long as I live. I will glorify your name forever. For the Christian, death is nothing but a portal to life everlasting now, to life everlasting fully and completely with our Lord and Savior Jesus. Overcoming sin, death, and the grave. If you thought that portion of Psalm 86 gave you hope, you have not seen anything yet. Because when we come back from our break, we're going to take a look at our gospel reading for the 16th Sunday after Trinity, Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Bader. You know, I always joke that for 12 months, the vicar has no first name because he's just vicar. But our vicar does have a first name, and it is Albert.
Unfortunately, I don't hardly know that first name. Most people call me AJ. But
yes, and so we're going to try to break that habit during the next 12 months. Albert, when he's in trouble with his wife or mother, that's where we get that word from. So, but vicar, our gospel reading for the 16th Sunday after Trinity, Luke 7, 11 to 17. In our introit, we talked about God's victory over sin, death, and the grave, and the confidence that that gives to a child of God, to a believer in God's promises. Let's hear this awesome miracle.
Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and the disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd came from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, And the bearer stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
Okay, so we have this miracle where Jesus proves that he is Lord even over death. We got a lot of stuff going on here, and Luke 7 starts out, it says, Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Pastor, we know nothing about the city of Nain. It is just one of those things that is out there.
Yeah, we know very little. I was at the Holy Land last November, and we drove past it. And it's right now it's a small town that there are just a few Muslim families that live there, and that's about it. You don't even stop or slow down on the highway as you drive by Nain. This is a very great and important miracle that Jesus does. Reading it always makes me start out to think about the movie The Godfather Part 2. In the beginning, you know, Vito Corleone is a little kid, and his brother's been killed by the mob, and the funeral procession is walking out of the town to go and bury him, and they're carrying the casket on their shoulders, and the mob comes and strikes again. And so I always think of that, thinking of this particular gospel lesson, because the picture in that movie, The Godfather Part 2, it looks exactly like the place in Israel, Nain, with a mountain in the background and all sorts of big rocks and little bushes around. That is exactly the picture of what we have here at the beginning of our gospel lesson.
Okay, so we have this funeral procession going on. It's a very sad, very tragic thing. And I did not know you were to the Holy Land, so we'll have to mine that for all kinds of great stuff here. In the Gospel of Luke, we have several miracles that are going on in the early chapters, and we're leading up here to all kinds of things. In Luke 6, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Right before this, in Luke 7, Jesus heals the centurion's servant. And so it's getting, the miracles are almost progressively bigger and more fantastic. And here we have the one miracle that nobody can possibly imagine, victory over death. So we got a great crowd going on here. As he drew near to the gate of the town, a man who had died and was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So, Vicar, I'm going to give you a little eisegetical question here. With what we know about the culture of the people in first century Palestine, the fact that this woman had lost her husband, she's a widow, and now had lost her only son, what did that mean?
Well, she basically has no health insurance, to say the least. Her husband would have been the one to take care of her in her age, and then when her husband finally died, her son would have been the one to take her into his house and provide for her when she gets too old to work. Think about this time in life. There is no such thing as nursing homes. There is no such thing as retirement homes. You have to rely on your children in order to keep going in the future. We have this happen throughout, you know, quite a few places in the Old Testament. The book of Ruth immediately comes to mind. Ruth loses her husband and her two sons, and she tells her daughter-in-laws to turn around and go back home to their fathers because she knows she can't protect her new daughter-in-laws, so they might as well go back and be protected by their own household. So yeah, we have something going on here where obviously some sort of tragedy has happened. This young man has died. But the story's much, much worse than that. This widow now has zero support for the future, and the miracle of bringing him back to the life is great, and the miracle of keeping his mother into the future is also great.
Okay, so we have a terrible situation here, and making that connection back to the Book of Ruth and Naomi and all that, I think is a good example and a good connection here for us. This woman is suffering in the loss of her son. She has no prospects for the future, and the entire community knows it. The entire community is out wailing and mourning with her because they all know that the prospects are bleak or non-existent. And then enter in Jesus, verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, Jesus, he had compassion on her. Pastor?
Yeah.
That word, compassion. What is it and what does it mean?
Yeah. Lots of time that word is also translated mercy. It has to do with a wrenching of the guts. The Greek word there is splachna, and has to do with actually the cultic practice of the ancient Romans when they would do a sacrifice at their temples. They would take the guts of the animal and they would splack them down onto the ground to read the fortunes, and that's where that word comes from in the Greek, splachna, and it means a great compassion from deep inside. And so you see, this is the traditional funeral practice of the Second Temple period Jews. They are taking this body of this young man out of town to lay it in a tomb for a year, at which point they'll go back and collect the bones and put them in a box. And so it's a sad moment. This mother's taking that boy to be buried, to be laid to rest. And when Jesus sees her in her deepest, darkest, most sorrowful moment, he has great gut-wrenching compassion upon her. And even he says to her, do not weep, which is a great, great thing. In the beginning, when God created the world, he said, let there be light, and there was. Anything that God says happens, and here God speaks to this woman and says, do not weep. It's not a word of command, but a word of promise, that Jesus is soon to fulfill for her as well.
Okay. The do not weep is often misunderstood. Jesus is not giving stoic Germans permission to not grieve over the loss of a loved one. And your explanation with regard to that performative speech act is what I was taught the technical term of that is. When an umpire says ball or strike, there is authority behind those words. It is what he says. Ball, right. Strike, safe, out. And in the same way, when Jesus speaks, it performs what he says. Jesus says what he does and does what he says, and we can take that to the bank. So this do not weep is basically saying, I am going to give you the reason, the strength, and the power to not weep, even though death has ripped your heart out.
Right.
And
that word of God comes from his compassion. That's the source of his care and the source of this performative speech. The reason that he's going to give her a reason not to weep is because he loves her and has compassion for her.
And this compassion word, too often we think of pity. And, you know, I can watch a television commercial where, you know, I see the starving children in certain parts of the world, or I can see the animals that are being abused and misused, and I can feel kind of sorry for that. And then I switch the channel and I completely forget about it. That's pity. You know, it's kind of a superficial thing. It's emotion only. There's no action connected to it. But if you take pity and then multiply it by about 1,000, so that pity is moved to the point of action, then you have true compassion. Jesus doesn't just feel sorry for the plight of people. He does something about it. And what he does is he gives his life into death. He gives his life into suffering. He bears our pain, our suffering, all the things that weigh us down. Jesus takes that onto himself and into himself. and he conquers sin, death, and the grave. We're going to see how he conquers sin, death, and the grave for this woman and for this young man when we come back from our break. We're looking at the readings for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. The gospel reading, Luke 7, 11 to 17, Jesus raising the son of the widow at Nain. We're about halfway through, and when we come back, we want to talk about the significance of Jesus touching the funeral buyer. What does it mean, and wouldn't that make Jesus unclean? We'll get to that when we come back from our break. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you come and worship with us. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school and Bible study for all ages in between. We also gather each Wednesday evening at 6:30. We get a double opportunity to look at these readings, have them preached, read, sung to us, and occasionally on Wednesday nights we have an opportunity to visit a minor festival in our church here as well. If you are not able to join us in person, you can listen to us live on the radio, 95.7 The Cross, KNNA. Every worship service that we have is broadcast live. And if you are outside of our listening area, you can always check us out on our website, www.thecross957.org, where we have many programs, church services, and Proclaiming the One programs archived for you. Check it out. We'd love to have your feedback. We are right smack dab in the gospel reading, Luke 7, 11 to 17, the 16th Sunday after Trinity. Jesus is telling a woman, in a sense, at the loss of her son, not to cry. That may seem like the most incompassionate or uncompassionate, non-compassionate, I don't know how you would say that, but foolish, terrible thing for Jesus to say. And then he comes up and he touches the funeral buyer, and the bearers stood still. Pastor, I'm going to start with you, and I know Vicar has been doing some clean and unclean stuff too in some Bible study, but what is the significance of Jesus touching the funeral buyer, touching the actual body or the receptacle that the body is in?
Yeah, it is something that for Jews living in that day and age was a big no-no. It made the person who's touching the dead body or animal or whatever ceremonially unclean, unable to participate in the cultic practices of their religion for a period of time until a sacrifice or something is made to make them clean again. And so it is... it is not a good thing for the average Jewish person to do. You avoided uncleanliness. You sought to remain ceremonially clean as if by doing so you were earning points with God. And so for Jesus to go and touch this dead body of a person that he didn't know or hadn't met before seems rather odd for him to do. But of course, we know who he is and why he's stopping this funeral in the middle of it.
When God established these cleanliness laws, these clean and unclean regulations in Leviticus and expanded upon several places in Scripture, what is the teaching aspect or the teaching benefit of what's going on with these clean and unclean laws, Vicar?
It is to mark them as a people set apart, a people holy to God, completely distinct from the other nations that are living around them that are not wholly faithful to God, but in fact are worshiping false gods. And so these clean and unclean things were, for one, to mark you apart as a child of God. And also, they're good reminders of clean and unclean sin. You know, if you touch a dead body and you're ritually unclean, that is also a reminder to you that you're a sinner and you're in need of repenting before God and having the forgiveness of that sin given to you by God.
Okay, so God is holy and I am unholy, so I can't come and come face to face with a holy God. God gives me these, gives the children of Israel these holiness rules and regulations to set me apart, to show me how unholy I am and how my sin makes me farther and farther and farther away from God. And it takes something outside of me, some sacrifice or whatever, to bring me back into that holiness or that fellowship with God. Kavod is, if I remember right, is the holiness word in the Old Testament, and it's a wholeness with regard to that holiness as well. So, about the most unclean thing you can do is to touch a dead body. And this is what Jesus does. And what we have, because we know who Jesus is, we have a holy God coming and touching the most unholy thing that there is, death. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus is going to be doing for us, and a preview of a coming attraction, so to speak. Now, Pastor, before you said that when Jesus said, do not weep, there was power in that word. It wasn't just a cliche.
Right.
There's power there. So speaking of powerful words of Jesus, after he touches the funeral buyer, he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. Your comments on that particular word that Jesus speaks.
Yeah, what a great word that Jesus speaks to him. It's the same word that Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany, and he said, Lazarus, come out. He does this across the whole New Testament, and I think the place that is important for us to know today is that he will one day do that for us. You know, hopefully many years from now, I will die. I will be buried, and my body will be laid to rest as my soul is with Christ. But on the last day of this world, Jesus will return. He'll stand at the foot of all the graves, and he'll speak these words to us. Arise, get up. And our bodies and souls will be put back together in the resurrection on the last day to live with God forever. And I just love thinking about that fact. Jesus is going to say these words for us. And what a great promise that is for us who have faith in Jesus Christ.
I'm reminded of a faithful layman now in heaven that came up to me one time after a sermon. And he said, Pastor, do you know why Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? And we could paraphrase that and say, do you know why he said, young man, I say to you, arise? And I took the bait. I said, no, why? And he said, because if Jesus would have just said, come forth or arise, every dead body in the whole world would have come forth, because that's how powerful Jesus' word is.
Right.
But he's saving that miracle for the last day.
Yeah.
And that's the hope, the confidence, that even though worms destroy my body, as we read in the book of Job, yet in my flesh I will see God with my own eyes, mine, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Now, part of Jesus' compassion is Jesus gave him to his mother. Pastor, what's going on here?
Yeah, there's a whole lot going on here, isn't there? First off, that mother has been probably in a state of shock now. She's lost her husband. She's lost her son. She's carrying the body out there. There's a certain part of her that probably doesn't even realize what's going on, that doesn't believe it, that doesn't understand what's happening. We also have this thing where that son originally is a gift from God to that woman. And that gift, because of sin, had been taken away by death. And now Christ is giving that gift back. Here you go. Here's your son again. Your life is no longer necessarily destitute. You don't have the same struggles that you had before. A son is here now again to care for you, provide for you, and love you. And so Jesus gives him back as a gift again to his mother. And in fact, all life, all of our families, I have four kids myself, all of them are gifts from God and great blessings to us. And that gift here, Jesus returns to this woman. Death cannot take that gift away from us when we have faith in Jesus Christ.
Children are a gift and a heritage from the Lord. That's a fact that's all too often lost in our day and age and culture. In verse 16, we read that fear seized them all. What kind of fear are we talking about here, Vicar?
This is a real fear. The Greek there is phobos, or that's where the word fear comes from, a phobia. I mean, this is something that they weren't just going, that was kind of interesting.
That was curious.
This is something that might have brought them to their knees in fear and terror. And yet, even though they're totally amazed and in fear and awe by this thing, they were still able to give thanks and praise to God, even saying, God has visited his people. That might be a great confession from these people saying, not only did God come and visit this people, but God is standing there with them who has done this.
That's an excellent point. And this fear is a holy fear, this phobia. And we are reminded in Luther's Small Catechism, meaning to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. This is more than a respect. This is that holy fear, that holy terror, when a unholy thing like me comes face to face with a holy thing like Jesus, that should scare the bejeebers out of me, unless I'm a complete fool and a complete idiot and I think I can stand on my own before God. This is the kind of fear that was gripping them, and their response is amazing. Pastor, they said, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. Those two parts of the response. What are they referring to? And is that saving faith?
Yeah. In the Old Testament, the first part, a great prophet has arisen among us, Moses is preparing to die, one of the things that he says is that a prophet like me shall raise up from among you, listen to him, and that's a promise of the coming Messiah. And these people, when they say a great prophet, that's probably what they're thinking of, is that this is that fulfillment of what Moses, the great teacher of the Old Testament, has promised. And God visiting his people is also promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. God coming to live among his people, be the Savior, the fulfillment of that promise of a Messiah that was coming. And so they do see that in Jesus, that he is that fulfillment. I'm not sure until the cross and the resurrection if we have quite a complete enough understanding to say that this is saving faith. Obviously, they believe the promise that there is the Savior coming, and that is saving faith, but they probably at this point don't understand all of what Jesus is going to do, even the disciples. When Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to put me to death, and on the third day I'll raise, they kind of look at him funny. They don't understand it and completely until the events have happened and they talk to Jesus in the resurrection. So I wouldn't say these people are not saved, but they don't have a full understanding of the Messiah and the Christ at this point yet.
All the dots had not been connected, because that doesn't happen until the death and resurrection
right.
of Jesus. But just two chapters later, in Luke chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, we see Jesus resolutely fixing his face on Jerusalem, and he is setting out there because there is where he will suffer and die on Calvary's cross for the life of the world. And he has visited his people here in a great miracle, which is a preview of the coming attraction of the mother of all miracles, Easter Sunday. Oh, boy, there's so much here. We could have spent the whole program on this text, but we need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Olean, Vicar Albert Bader, and we are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd in Lincoln. We're looking at the readings for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. In segment one, we looked in detail at our introit, a portion of Psalm 86. In segments two and three, we looked at the Holy Gospel for Trinity 16, Luke 7, 11 to 17, Jesus' miraculous rising from the dead of the young man of the young son of the widow of Nain. Now we're going to look at kind of a shadow or mirror miracle as well, the Old Testament equivalent of that miracle from 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. Vicar, take it away.
After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true."
Amazing, amazing miracle here. And Pastor, one of the things that has always amazed me about this particular miracle is what happens immediately before this particular text. 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24 is what we just read. And it starts out, "After this." Well, that's kind of anticlimactic, because the "this" of the "after this" is the amazing miracle of the oil and the flour never running out, and this woman giving basically her last morsel of food to the prophet, trusting the word of God, knowing that she and her son were certainly going to die because they had no food. There's a drought. They're going to starve to death. And God miraculously gives them food because the flour doesn't run out and the oil doesn't run out. He saves their life. He spares their life. And now the kid gets sick and dies.
Yeah.
What in the world? This has got to be like you go from one extreme of jubilation and happiness at seeing the hand and miracle of God to the absolute depths of despair in the loss of a child. And so you can see Elijah's pretty shook up about this. And like all of us, when something bad happens, we begin to question the will and the ways of God. She said to Elijah, verse 18, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" Why would she make that kind of a comment, that kind of a statement with regard to sin and her own sin in response to Elijah and the death of her child?
Yeah, I think she's definitely struggling at that time. She is had that huge emotional roller coaster that has taken place, but yet that words that she's speaking there do match up a little bit with our intro where we started, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. That's that great example of that. She has this terrible moment, and she goes to the person, Elijah, that is representing God to her in the same way that pastors often do. And she says, you know, why does God allow this to happen? What does he have against me that he's brought my sin to remembrance and caused the death of my son? There's a lot in that as well, too. God is teaching us as well who's the real son who's going to be brought to death because of sin. Well, that's Jesus. And so we have that also foreshadowing, helping us to, from our perspective, look back and see Jesus in this Old Testament lesson. Elijah himself, later on, he does the same thing. He goes directly to God and he says, God, why have you brought this calamity? He is crying to God all the day long, and bringing his complaints before God. And we as Christians today, we should do the same thing. It is good for us to say to God, you know, God, I don't understand what's happening, but I trust you. How do I get through this? And to bring our complaints to God in a Christian way, of course, not accusing God, not being angry at God, but asking him to hear our prayers, to hear our cries from the depths of woe that we face in this life, at death, at suffering, at sin, and all sorts of other struggles.
We can bear our soul to God. God gives us that permission. And even when we have nothing more that we can do than to cry out in anguish to God, and even though we make no sense, this woman theologically is correct. Death is a reminder of sin.
Yeah.
And have you brought death to my son to show me my own sin? And why did you let him live before? If you're, you know, she's got all this. And Elijah, he's a little worried about his own reputation here too, because, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn? I'm going to have a hard time getting to rent a room here in the future, God. You know, help me out here. Then, verse 21, Elijah stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him. Okay. The significance of three times praying and laying over the son. Pastor, what can we learn from that?
Well, you know, like I alluded to earlier, we have a death of a son here. And Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, died. And he laid in the tomb outside Jerusalem for 3 days. And it's the same then also, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. When we see that number three attached to death, that is teaching us to look ahead to Jesus, his death, but then also his resurrection where he rises and defeats death forever for us.
He laid himself, or he stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord. Vicar, I've heard people say, oh, well, Elijah just gave him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. That's all that was going on here. How would you respond if somebody made that kind of a claim against the word of God here?
He's already dead. We go back up to verse 17. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. His breath, his nephesh, it already died. And so this guy's already dead. Even if he tried to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, nothing good is going to happen. But he does go up to him and lays himself, stretches himself on him three times while crying out to God, obviously pointing us forward to Jesus' 3 days in the tomb, but maybe also showing us just a little bit of the triune God at work here, laying himself and calling out God's name, Elohim and Yahweh, three times upon this child. begging the Lord to again revive this child to life.
Verse 22, Pastor, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. We would sometimes say, well, that would be a pipe dream. You know, when people die, they stay dead. And this is nonsense. This is foolishness. This never happened. This is some pie in the sky when you die kind of God talk. Why is it important for us to realize that this miracle, this Old Testament miracle, did actually happen? And when we read that verse that God listened to the voice of Elijah, that there's really something bigger going on here than Elijah had the right words or the right cadence to his prayer in order to convince or coerce God to listen. What is happening here?
Yeah, it's again, our introit lays this out. We ask God to incline his ear to us and answer us. We're poor and needy. We have no ability on our own to deal with death. There's nothing we can do to stop it. Our only place to turn is to God. And in the face of death, God does hear our prayers, and he responds to our prayers. He raises this young man back to life, and he also then raises his own son back to life to live and reign forever. And the assurance then for all of us here listening and talking in the on this show is that God will hear our prayers as well about our own deaths. He'll raise us from the dead on the last day. He'll take us through death into eternal life. And we can be sure and certain of that because the Canaanite Zarephathian widow's son raised from the dead, Lazarus raised from the dead, the widow's son from Nain raised from the dead, and one day we too shall raise from the dead. This is our hope and our certainty, and nothing can take that from us when we have these great examples that really truly did take place.
The confidence and the comfort that we have is ours through the bloody death and glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. All of these miracles where Jesus conquers death point forward to his own miracle, right, his own resurrection, quite clearly. Now, God gives many signs and wonders in Scripture, and he doesn't do it just to prove that he can do it. He doesn't do it to show off. He does it so that we would see that God is God and that we can trust his word. Look at the last verse here. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." How is that true for us today? That the word of the Lord in the man of God, the pastor, or any layperson that is speaking God's word in its truth and purity, that that word is true. What is the guarantee or the confidence that we have there?
Yeah, this is an important thing for people who are members of churches to do, is to study the scriptures themselves to make sure that the word the pastor speaks matches that word. And if it doesn't, to talk with them kindly about it. All pastors swear in their ordination to preach the word faithfully and truthfully. It is a fulfillment of one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, that God's word be taught in its truth and purity. And so to do that as a layperson, we need to be in the word. So we make sure the word that our pastor speaks matches what is in the scripture. And when a pastor preaches something that does not match what's in scripture, to talk with them about it, to call them on it. And if it's a continual thing, to go and find a different church where hopefully the word is preached in its truth and purity, like, hopefully here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, the things we say match God's word, and therefore we are the mouthpiece or maybe ambassador for God's word, so that people can hear that word, the Holy Spirit work faith in them, and they have that assurance of life after death.
Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. When God's word goes out in its truth and purity, we can trust that that word is true, because Jesus Christ is true. Thanks for tuning in today. This is Proclaiming the One. We looked at the readings for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. Hope to see you in church on Sunday, and we'll be back again next week. God's richest blessings in Christ.